In studying the book of 1 Timothy, I was thinking, you know, going and reflecting back to the first time I taught the book of Timothy back in West Covina and just looking at the doctrine that is given to us. But at the same time, I was thinking how we never expected for God to do what He's done over the period of time being in the ministry, watching so many people come to know the Lord and watching God set people and sending them, you know, across the United States and the world and becoming missionaries and some becoming pastors and teachers. And it's been just a really beautiful time for myself and my wife being in the ministry now close to, I think, 26 years. But it's pretty neat to see, you know, just the rise of the ministry and watching God continue to move. And there was an article written that really brought my attention, and I began to read it. And I thought, you know, examining myself, examining our church, and thinking, you know, because we are living in the last days, and reflecting back on the article, and then reflecting back in the Word of God, and looking at the prophets of old in the Old Testament, and watching Israel, and when they first started in their first love with God, and how eventually, you know, God was sending the prophets and warning them, and how the people began to slide back and to begin to move away from loving God, and other things began to take place, you know, in the place of God. And many times in the Old Testament, we think, well, this is a God of wrath, a God of judgment. But literally, He is the same God of the New Testament as He is of the Old Testament, a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. Because we find that in the New Testament, when Christ came and died on the cross and resurrected and then ascended to heaven, and then He poured out His Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is really the model church that Christ expected to have, you know, in the first century and moving until the end of time. But as you study church history, and it's not good when you study church history because there's nothing good about it, you begin to find out that church history is pretty crooked. You begin to see that what the book of Acts teaches us, you know, men perverted it, men twisted it, and men took and abused it, and they began to move away from the Scriptures and began to move away from God and began to do their own thing, and eventually they came to an apostasy by moving away from God. When Paul the Apostle was saved, and God called him into the ministry, and Paul the Apostle had been ministering the Word of God and was baptized with the Holy Spirit in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, when he comes there and he finds 12 men that are sitting there, and he's asking them, have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, never. Then he said, well, what have you been baptized to? He said, well, we've heard John the Baptist preaching, and we were taught this doctrine of John the Baptist. And so Paul sat down, he opened his Bible. He didn't have Bibles like we had. They had scrolls. And he began to expound to them the better way of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and everything that Christ had done. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the church began to take off and began, like in the book of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it made a great effect in the community where they lived in Ephesus. But as God begins to pour out His Holy Spirit, as God begins to do a work, at the same time, the devil gets really upset because he begins to see young people and old people, and, you know, and he begins to see how people's lives are being changed. And so then Satan begins to work on the other side, and he begins to work in the life of some people that become deceivers and become false teachers and false prophets. And then they begin to try to seduce the church, and they try to divide the church, and they try to break up churches, you see? And it's really something that the Holy Spirit not only has done, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in what He's doing even here tonight. And yet, as you look at the church history, and you go back to the book of Acts, it wasn't but 30 years, as old as Calvary Chapel is, 30 years from Acts 19 to Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 through 7 that Jesus is crying out to the church and saying, hey, repent and return to your first love. You've left it. It's tragic and it's so sad to see that. In the article this week that came out, they have a picture of a swimming pool. And then they have a high dive, and they have a guy standing on top of the diving board, and the pool is literally filled with people, but there is no water. No water. I thought that was a great illustration. And the article goes on to speak of the mega churches today. The contemporary churches, how they're attracting all these hundreds and thousands of people, but at the same time, even though they're mega churches, it's like the swimming pool, there is no water. They're empty, spiritually speaking. It is so true. It's really true. I would pray that that would not be our church. To me, as I read the article, God really ministered to my own heart, you know, things to really be careful with. There's a saying that says, anyone can make a convert, but it takes a lifetime to make a disciple. And in the article, he talks about how young people today are not only looking for true religion, but are finding empty swimming pools. Empty swimming pools. They're tired of the, you know. Well, let me just read certain things here that are pretty amazing. He says, Clint Rainey, a journalist, student, intern in a Dallas Morning News, is put off by the seeker-friendly approach to church that has contended does a good job of filling up massive church buildings, but leaves many feeling spiritually empty. In his opinion, piece for paper, the younger crowd has had its fill of big, flashy churches. July 25, 2005, Mr. Rainley recalls how the church he grew up in transforms from a small congregation to a few hundred members into a mega church and nearly 10,000 people. He says that the contemporary churches are designed to appeal to baby boomers and not to today's young people. These churches attract middle-aged adults like iron fillings, he says, but my generation isn't such an awe. Mr. Rainley finds that the new churches, too materialistic and impersonal in every way, he says the young people today are not impressed with the technology for big buildings and commercialism. He decries the overall emphasis on stuff that plagues our culture and our churches. He says that today, young people, adults, crave real religion. Mr. Rainley closes his column with these haunting words. In Europe, mass religious apostasy left its churches people free. But in America, mega churches could bring this irony. We, unlike the Europeans, have people in our big churches, but they're big empty churches. And that's so true. I've told you over and over the history of Europe. How today you can go to Europe and the churches that used to have 6,000-7,000 people filled up, today you'll probably find 10, 15, 25 people on a Sunday morning because there's no spirit. Totally has gone into apostasy. And at the same time, he goes on to say this. He said, set aside the debates over the church growth movement. Also, set aside for a moment the irony that changes implemented to make Christianity more attractive to young people are actually turning them off. The challenge of the empty churches, even those that are packed with people, deserve attention. Part of the problem is what sociologist and mega church pastor Leith Anderson calls generic Christianity. He points out that today one can go into a church, especially a mega church, and nearly any denomination, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Wesleyan, Lutheran, and be unable to notice any difference among them. They are all likely to use the same praise songs, contemporary worship style. The sermons will tend to be about practical biblical tips, how to be successful and live successfully, and go light on doctrine and sin. They're not preaching about sin. 20-minute sermons, how to feel good about yourself, but moving away from the knowledge of the truth. We'll hear a lot from Timothy and Paul in 1 Timothy about this. He goes on to say also, all of these different denominations tend to use Sunday school curriculum and other materials from the same non-denominational publishers. These companies purposely avoid all controversial issues and doctrinal distinctives which would limit their maker's share so they can make the money they appease to the churches so they can get along with them. As a result, generic Christianity is erasing denominational differences and giving churches a brand new theological framework. Mr. Anderson thinks it's a good thing. Where areas the ecumenical movement among liberal mainline churches try but largely fail to unify churches from the top down. The church growth movement has succeeded identifying different denominations on a grassroots level. And yet, this unity comes at a cost. Both liberal theologians and church growth theologians downplay historical doctrines, seeing them as divisive and irrelevant. Both value what they knew over what is old. And so both cut themselves off from spiritual heritage and historic Christianity. Since some Christians today make up their own theology and practices as they go along, oblivious to the time-tested, battle-tested experiences of the church through the ages, their spirituality can be shallow and empty. The wealth and health prosperity doctrines, they make up their own doctrines. You see? They're not biblical doctrines, they're heresies. Then he goes on to say this. Generic Christianity is found in the mega churches alone, of course. In many very large churches, mega congregations are still faithful to Scripture and to their own spiritual heritage. Non-denominational churches can draw on all of the strains of historical Christianity instead of rejecting them all. And in a cultural climate that values diversity, the rich diversity of Christian churches should thrive. He says, as should small churches. Many mega churches have grown not by making new converts to Christianity, but by the expense of stealing people from their small congregations. Like Walmart, he says. Or like anybody else. And that's so sad. It's sad when that happens. We should never, ever take anybody from another church. And look what he says. He goes on to say, but in congregations that are so big the pastor doesn't know his own members and members do not know each other, it is difficult to give people the pastoral care and the discipline. And they often need to be spiritually full. But this has been neglected by churches on every size, both large and small congregations must find ways not only to fill their pews, but to fill their members spiritually. Pretty amazing article. And then at the same time, I can share with you tonight that surely we are living in a time of prophecy. Turn with me for one moment to the book of Amos. I want to show you something. Book of Amos chapter 8 in the Old Testament. Daniel, and then Hosea, Joel. You're moving through Joel and Amos. Chapter 8. Here is the prophet that has prophesied 2,500 years ago. In verse 11 and 12, 13 and 14, he says this. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Just like the article Look what he's saying. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now, let me read you concerning these verses, three things that are very important here, prophetically speaking. Number one, we see that men will be searching desperately for what? For the word of the Lord. For the teaching of God's word. Why? Because in the last days, the word of God is going to become watered down. Totally watered down. 20-minute sermons. And it's not about sin, it's not about doctrine. It's not about those things that people in the New Testament and people in history have died and have been burned at the stake and have been beheaded and even hung because they spoke the word of truth. It cost them their lives and they paid with their blood. And Jesus Christ paid with his own blood for the word of God. And yet, he says, the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Secondly, he says, young people are affected in particular distressing way. The lovely young women, strong young men, will faint because of their thirst, their youth, their beauty, and their vigor, their strength, and freshness that offer hope for the future will dissolve in confusion and meaninglessness. Their parents failed them, to be sure, but they are not innocent. They were the Israeli equivalent of the drug culture or the dropout scene. They faint because what seems to be an escape from their spiritual bankruptcy on every hand turned out to be a pit from they saw no escape whatsoever. They can't find peace. This is today. What's happening today? I am amazed how the word of God is so clear when it speaks. Listen, what else? Thirdly, others turn more devotedly than over the old Nagan perversion, the true worship of God. It says the shame of Samaria, the gods of Dan and Beersheba represent the rump and superstition of synchronism left over after substance of God revealed truth has been chipped away by generation after generation of alleged theological enlightenment. They will fall and never rise again. Why? The false teachers will come in and sweep them away in their feet. That's what's happening today. When you think of the mega churches and these, you know, friendly churches that are preaching 20 many sermons and they rather beautify their facility and they attract people by not preaching about sin, not stepping on anybody's toes, allow them to live together in the church, to drink sociably, to continue in their drug abuse, whatever it is, as long as they fill their pew. Yet those pastors and leaders will be held accountable on the day of judgment. Now you can see why Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 7, he says in verse 21, 22, he says, many will come on that day, on the day of judgment, and will say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do miracles and wonders in your name? And Jesus will say, I'm sorry, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil servant of iniquity. We are living in a time where hundreds and thousands and millions, and I'm not exaggerating, are going to perish. Are going to perish. Because they're not rooted and grounded in God's word. They don't know God's word. They don't know God himself. They've had an experience, but they've never gone beyond that. And they love being entertained. They love their ears to be tickled. Timothy's going to talk to us about that. They have no discernment concerning false doctrines. And yet Paul himself took upon himself to take young Timothy, to love him as his own dear son, and to take him along with Timothy. He took Timothy for 20 whole years. Both of them ministered together in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. young Timothy. Let's go now to the book of 1 Timothy and let's look at the introduction tonight and see how y'all speak to our hearts, and then we'll pick it up next week. Now you have to remember that there is 1 and 2 Timothy and then the book of Titus, and these are classed together in the New Testament. These were written by the Apostle Paul, and these epistles were not addressed to churches. But these epistles were addressed to individuals who were ministers in charge of the churches. He's going to speak to leaders, and he's going to speak to people. That's why they're generally called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. What's interesting is that Paul is writing to his young convert when he's young in 1 Timothy, but in 2 Timothy, Paul the apostle is in Rome, he's in jail, and he's just a few weeks away from being killed by Caesar Nero. It's his last letter that he writes before he dies, 2 Timothy. So when you read it carefully. Incredible letter he writes, only 4 chapters long. But it's amazing because the epistle is being written to individuals who are ministers in charge of churches to make sure they teach sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. This is one of the reasons that we encourage you and we exhort you to read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, every year. Every year. Read it in different translations, Living Bible, NIV, New American Standard, New King James, Old King James. Make sure even the English Bible. Why? Because you want to make sure you understand what you're reading. But when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, you're already not only well read, you're opening your heart, you're being prepared to receive the Word of God so that you can sharpen your ability to understand God's Word, and the gifts and the talents that God has given to you will be sharpened to be used in these last days that we're living in today, especially in discerning demonology and false teachers and false doctrines. There's a lot of them today. We need to be careful. The second thing we see here in the introduction is that that 1 Timothy was written to establish certain guidelines for church practices, doctrine. So whenever you read the epistles that Paul has written, his letters, okay, in the Gospels we find Jesus teaching the disciples, but in the book of Acts we find church history. And then in the epistles, we find doctrine for the church. These are the things that we test to make sure it is doctrinal. Are we going to practice it as a church? So whenever you're dealing with doctrine, you have to have three things that you have to do. Number one, can you find it in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Secondly, is it in the book of Acts? And thirdly, do we find it in the epistles, in the 14 letters that Paul gave to us, in the book of James, in 1 and 2 Peter, in the book of 1 and 2 and 3 John, and in the book of Jude? Do we find it in the epistles? Is it doctrinal to practice it? For example, food washing. Okay, many churches practice food washing. When you read the Gospel of John, chapter 13, when Jesus is getting ready to die, and he's meeting with the disciples for the last week, we see them going into a dinner, and the disciples are reclining on pillows, and they have these lower tables where there's no forks, no spoons, no knives, no napkins. But they set the bowls of food there, and usually when you attend a dinner in that culture, you would have the slave meet you at the door, and he would take you into a little room, compartment, and sit you down in a little stool, and he would have a basin of water, and then he would get on his knees, because then he have in those days socks or nylons, and you had sandals, and you walked the streets full of dust and germs and all these things, and that servant would come and he would wash your feet and then anoint it with oil, and then he would sit you down at the table to eat. When they came in the story and Jesus came with his disciples to sit down and to eat, Remember that they had no slave there. And when Jesus was sitting down, he stood up, and they were kind of amazed why he stood up, but he went over and he put an apron around his waist. He grabbed a bowl of water and he came over and he started washing the disciples' feet, and they were blown away. And Peter, standing there, sitting there, you know, when he came to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm washing your feet, Peter." And he says, "You'll never wash my feet, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me in the kingdom of God." And Peter said, "Lord, give me a full bath." And he washed his feet. Now, in an exegesis, and when we're talking about exegesis or explaining the scriptures, if Jesus did that to his own disciples, we find it in the book of John. We don't find it in the book of Matthew. We don't find it in the book of Mark. We don't find it in the Gospel of Luke, but we do find it in the Gospel of John. We don't find it in the Acts, and we don't find it in the epistles. So does the church come to that place doctrinally? Do we practice it as a church? No, we don't do it. The Lord's table, yes, it's found in the four Gospels, it's found in Acts, and it's found in the epistles. You see? That's doctrine. That's why many churches have a problem. They start doing things that are not practical in the church, that they're not doctrinal, but they're actually what? Commandments of men, not the commandment of God. And that's how people get deceived and people get into bondage. And they feel like they're being lorded over the people. That's why we teach verse upon, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. Why? Because we want people to know the Word of God. And if we go book by book, verse by verse, guess what? We're not going to miss anything in the Scriptures. We're going to know what the Bible says in the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New Testament. We're going to know what the prophets of old taught, and that it was fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus and by the apostles. This is really important to understand. Timothy will talk to us about this in his book. The third thing we see here is that 1 Timothy is written to encourage Timothy in conduct in the ministry. Paul is writing to young Timothy to encourage him, to encourage Timothy. In this study, we will consider, in 1 Timothy, we will consider a couple of things. We will consider the author, we will consider those that are writing, the recipients, the greetings, and then the doctrine. But in 1 Timothy also, if you want to know this, the word sound doctrine and correct doctrine is used many times to not only to identify the church, to identify the local church, what they were supposed to be teaching. And the reason, like in 1 John, he's writing concerning these false teachers, which were the Gnostics. The Gnostics were entering into the church, and they were deceiving the people. Well, here there are people that are not from the outside. He'll tell you in a moment. He says the people are literally arising from within the church and deceiving the church. Somehow they've been infected by false doctrines. And Paul will tell us in the first epistle that these doctrines are doctrines of devils. Devils are teaching them, demons. Interesting. In the last days. Another thing that we see here is that the word doctrine is, it happens to appear in 1 Timothy 8 times. The word godliness appears 8 more times, and then teach or teacher 7 times, and the word good 22 times. Key words in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, concerning the author and the date of writing, the epistle was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul himself. There has never been a doubt in church history expressed by the early church concerning the letter that Paul wrote here. As a matter of fact, it is confirmed by Dr. Gavelin, in his quotation from his own commentary. He says this, he found these writings by Clement of Rome in 96 AD, confirming Paul's letter, and by Polycarp of Smyrna in 110 AD, by Ignatius of Antioch, 110 AD, And then Theophilus of Antioch, 168 AD, and then Justin Martyr and others confirmed that this is Paul the writer. We see him as the writer to 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and the rest of the epistles that we'll see. So it's really important that we understand when we see scholarship, the genuineness of the epistle, that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and Timothy is the epistle written not only to deacons and to elders and to pastors, but also to the local people in the church, to the local people of the church. Paul had reached Rome as a prisoner in the year 61 AD and remained for 2 years in prison. And those of you that went to Israel with us, remember in Caesarea there by the Mediterranean when we stopped there? And there was that amphitheater. And as the amphitheater is behind me, and I was down below teaching, and as you looked out to the sea, over to your right hand, there was a little destroyed cavern there. That's where Paul the Apostle spent 2 years in jail. Right there. That's what he's talking about. The scripture is found in Acts 28:30. This is what it says. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Paul the Apostle. During this imprisonment for 2 years, Paul the Apostle wrote the epistles to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon. That's why they're called what? Prison epistles of Paul. Those four. In each of the epistles, he speaks of the fact that he was not only a prisoner, but he tells Timothy that he hopes to come to him shortly. Paul is always encouraging. Paul always wants to be there. And that's his whole vision, to encourage people to see what the church is doing, what they're teaching. He was one of the greatest apostles that ever lived. In 1 Timothy 3:14, he says, "These things I write to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly." I love that. You know, it reminds me when I write these letters to the pastors in South America, you know, when we write to Peru, we write to Colombia, we write to Chile. We write, you know, all over the world. These pastors that, you know, you've never met, some of you have never met them, but they have little congregations out there and they're teaching the Word of God. They're little Calvary chapels. And it's so amazing that when we go out there once a year to do a pastor's conference and they come with their wives and they come with their children, you know, and we get together and we fellowship together and we hear of the reports of what's happening in their fellowships and their heartaches and their problems and situations. It's always really hard for me to leave them because they have become part of our family. It's always hard. And like I told you before, whenever time I leave here, you know, you're our family. We miss you all the time. But we must do what God's called us to do as a congregation. Not only as the pastor here in this church, but also as an evangelist and also as, with the job that God has given to us in Mexico, Central America, South America. With hundreds of churches to be able to go out at least once a year and to teach them the Word of God. That's what Paul did. He went out to all the churches and taught them. You see, that's what we do here. And you're part of that congregation. One day when you get to heaven, you're going to meet all these people that you never met. And they're going to say, "Thank you. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for sending what you gave to us." Because you are part of that giving. You are part of that teaching and everything that we do in the ministry here. You are the congregation. You are our family. That's how Paul felt about the churches. All the people that he ministered to. In the letter to Titus, he speaks about spending the winter in Nicopolis. In Titus 3:12, he says, "When I send Artemius to you, Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So Paul is going and Paul is sending. And that's what we've done here. We've sent people out. We got people in Chile. We got people in Peru. We got people in Colombia. We got people across the United States of America, you see. And with Calvary Chapel, with Pastor Chuck, he's gone all over the world. There's churches all over Europe. I mean, everywhere where you go, Calvary Chapels. Last time I heard, there were over 2,500 Calvary Chapels. Imagine that. It's incredible what God's done. And yet, here is Paul, the apostle. And you know what Paul thanks the people for, and I thank you for, is that Paul thanks them for their prayers offered on behalf of him and the people, how God answers prayer. How God answers prayer. He prays, and they pray for him. And he feels at liberty here to say that. He feels at liberty to say that. Because he says in Romans 15:24, he says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you in my journey and to be helped on my way thereby you, if I first may join your company for a while. Now, we don't know if Paul ever got to Spain, but some say that he did, you know. But it's amazing how much ground Paul covered. Imagine, without 747s, without the beautiful steamships today, or train, or car, he did 3 missionary journeys, and I follow his footsteps with Chuck. You know, we've done 3 trips already. And it is amazing when you go and follow the footsteps of Paul. How can Paul, after weeks and months, get to that place and still be happy? It was hard. It was very hard. Walking, he said, I've been shipwrecked 3 times, almost drowned 3 times. I've been beaten and run out of town. Imagine that, Paul the apostle. And yet he keeps writing, and he keeps loving, and he keeps forgiving. And in chapter 16 of the book of Romans, he writes with all these names that are written there, every one of the women, every one of the men that were his friends, and those that were actually helping in the ministry as Paul the apostle was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now with Timothy, Timothy was a native of Lystra, a city located near Tarsus, where Paul was born, the home of Paul. In Acts 16:1, it says, then he came to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there by the name of Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, and listen, but his father was the Greek. It is believed that his father was an unbeliever, but his mother was a believer, and his grandmother took the responsibility of mother and grandmother bringing up and teaching the scriptures to Timothy. Paul will tell us that. Incredible. How grandmothers and mothers have such a great influence in their children. You ever watch football players? Hi, mom. Then they'll say, hi, dad. You know, it's pretty cool. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew by the name of Eunice. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Louise, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. You see? In you also. Because your mother and your grandmother taught you the scriptures. We see that here. In 2 Timothy 1:5, listen, when I call to remembrance of the genuine faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother, Louise, your mother, Eunice, I am persuaded it is in you also. And then chapter 3:14, but you must continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you've learned them. Who did you learn them from? From my mother and my grandmother, you see? And then in verse 15, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting. You see, his grandmother and mother invested in the life of Paul. Invested. Mothers and fathers, grandmothers, grandfathers, invest your time in your children, in your grandchildren. So one day, like Timothy, God may call them into the ministry to do whatever. Timothy is called by Paul, my own son in the faith. You know why? Because Paul led him to the Lord. My own son in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:2 says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates that Paul led him to faith in Christ. And after his circumcision and ordination, Paul took Timothy and a few laborers in the gospel. In Acts 16:3, he tells us, Paul wanted to have Timothy go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. What did he circumcise? Remember, his dad was a Gentile, a Greek. His mother was a Jew. So, you know, Jewish people circumcised their babies at 8 days after they were born. But the Gentiles were not circumcised. And so Timothy, now of age, older, he's now, because he's come to Christ, his mother's a Jew, his father's a Greek. What does Paul do? Hey, let's just do it so when we talk to Jews, you know what? You not only are a full Jew, but a full what? Gentile. So he circumcised them. He says, circumcise him because of the Jews who were in that region, for all knew that his father was a Greek. In order to minister to the Jews, Timothy, they're going to ask you, are you circumcised? You know, he didn't have to do it because we were no longer under the law, but under grace. But Paul and Timothy wanted to become all things to all men. And then Paul trusted Timothy as his dear friend. He went with Paul to Berea when he left Timothy there. He says, then he met him in Corinth. And then he was sent to Ephesus with Epaphras and the Macedonian church. And Paul wrote later to Timothy and to the Philippians. What's interesting is that Timothy became the pastor of Ephesus for about 2 or 3 years. Paul left him there. He was there. And we'll see that in a moment. In Philippians 2:20, he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Paul trusted him with all of his heart. Timothy will take care of you. Timothy pastored in the city of Ephesus. The city was devoted to the worship of Diana, the goddess, the patroness of sexual instinct. Orgies every single day, every single night in Ephesus. And yet, I find it so amazing that as Diana was the multi-breasted woman of that time, that Paul further indicated here that in that city of Ephesus, false prophets had come to destroy the faith of the believers. In greed, motives were greed. In 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, there's useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. In 1:11 of Titus, he says, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not to for the sake of this honest gain. So there were these false teachers there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:4. Nor give heed to fables or mythology or stories and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And then in chapter 6, verse 4 of 1 Timothy, he is proud, not knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, rivaling, and evil suspicious. And then in verse 5, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means for gain, from such withdraw thyself. So these people were quarrelsome over foolish words and arguments that were stupid. And they were always trying to destroy the faith of the believer. Always trying to destroy it. In 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. If there's a non-believer and you're a believer with another believer and they're arguing with you, what are you going to do? You're going to confuse the non-believer. He says, don't do that. Be careful. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So the source of this false teaching is ultimately who? The devil and his demons are the ones that are bringing confusion to the church. Listen what he says, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the last days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. Interesting. In the last days, that's what we're seeing today. In chapter 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, when I call to remembrance of the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded it is you and you also. So Paul here is giving the hope of true doctrine. Timothy, I know. Because in 2 Timothy, you'll see, Timothy is kind of having a bad time. and Paul's exhorting him because he's becoming weak in the faith through these false prophets. And he says, Timothy, hang on. Don't let go. Remember what you were taught. Hold on to the truths of God. Don't listen to the mythology. Don't listen to the stories and those things that are not true. Hang on to the truth of God. 2 Timothy 3:9, he says, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was. So Paul had done a great work in Ephesus, but at the same time, there were those people that were false teachers that were there in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, but if I am delayed, I write also that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one despise your youth, talking to Timothy. Be an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And until I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy and the laying of hands in the eldership. Meditate on these things, Timothy. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Notice how he says doctrine how many times? And continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. You see? Your family, your friends, your loved ones. If you really get rooted and grounded in God's word, and you really know God, what are you going to do? You're going to pass it on to the next generation. God's going to bless you for it. He's going to bless you every time you do that. Another thing that we see here in this great book is that Timothy now comes to that place where Paul, and turn with me there to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll finish with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is another exhortation. Excuse me, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Verse 1. Here's another sign of the last days. But know this, that in the last days hard times will come. Notice that. For men will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women. Notice, loaded down with sins and led away by very desires of the flesh. Always learning but never coming to the what? To the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jambres and Jambres resisted Moses, he says, so do these also resist the truth of God. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all. And notice, and theirs is also the same way. You see, Paul is warning us concerning the false teachers, false teaching, how we need to study doctrine. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and then you come to Romans and the epistles, all the way through. Genesis, all the way to the book of Malachi. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 66 books that we need to study. You need to read through every year through the whole Bible, and God will bless you. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord God, to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. And Lord God, as we pick it up next week, Father, as we look at this great letter before us, God, we pray that you would continue to teach us, to lead us, to guide us, Father, into all truth. And Father, we pray that you would just continue to remind us, we don't want to become a big mega church. Father, we want to be a personal church. Father, we want to be ones that teach the word of God, ones that continue to love. Father, for we realize that the biggest thing in a church, And among your people, it's love. Without love, Father, we are nothing. Father, we ask you that you baptize us in your love tonight, Jesus. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. We ask you to give us wisdom, Father. We ask you to reach our whole community for Jesus Christ, Lord God, the whole world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord God. And Father, we ask you that you be with these beautiful people, God. Father, whatever need they may have tonight, please answer their needs, Lord. Father, whatever it would be according to your will, we pray, God, that you would touch these young people, their parents, their grandparents, Lord God, every marriage here, Father, every separated person, every divorced person, Father. And Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know you, Lord God, we pray for them, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would speak to them, Lord God. And Lord, we pray that this church, Father, in that picture of the pool with hundreds of people in it but no water, Lord, that we would have the water of your word and your Holy Spirit among us, Lord God. Father, we don't want to be empty churches. We want to be filled churches, Lord. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this night, if there's anyone here tonight, with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you want to receive Jesus Christ tonight as your Lord and Savior, you want to receive His love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, you want to repent of your sins, you want to start a new chapter in your life, you want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, to come up here to the front, and we're going to pray for you to receive Jesus Christ for the first time in your life. We're going to worship, and as we worship, you get up and you come. We'll wait. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I am a sinner. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give you a Bible, some literature. See that guy right over there? Go all the way down, you guys. All the way down there. Cool. That's neat. What a blessing.